tonight, I want to hopefully take another step. And in that step, let's see, we're going to be looking at different scriptures, and we're going to look at least one scripture in every chapter of 1 Peter, except the first. And there's a reason for that, because the first one has everything that the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth chapter has. The first chapter has all of that, but just a real quick without really, you know, explaining it. But I'll go into that when we get into the first chapter. The first chapter is kind of dealing with things on a doctrinal basis based on, let me just leave it at that. And probably as we get into each chapter, we will probably start with skipping the first chapter because it will make a whole lot of sense after we start getting into the other chapters, because it's the information is all there, but it's not as sharp because he's trying to lay a foundation of truth in a certain way, and then he moves into it. So anyway, I'll give you a better explanation of all that later on. But so tonight we're going to start in the second chapter, and I think maybe the fourth chapter I decided to go with, with two verses. But chapter two, we will do just one set of verses out of that. Chapter 3, one set of verses out of that. Chapter 4, two separate sets of verses out of that. Chapter 5, one set. So let's start with 1 Peter chapter 2. And the set of verses we're going to go through is verses 18 through 25. Okay. Now, the reason why we're doing this is we want to show that the major truth that we've been talking about what 1 Peter is about, we want to set forth a portion of scriptures basically in every chapter to show you that this is congruent. Now, one of the things that was confusing to me when I was first studying this and I started seeing it was there are, and we'll be in the scriptures that are mainly this, there are scriptures that are plainly just no doubt about it. This is what they're laying out, and that's what we're going to be talking about out of each chapter. But there's areas that it doesn't seem like at first that those areas are talking about the same thing that we've said 1 Peter is about. So one of the first recognitions that I think we need to have is the fact that if we can go through, and we can do it in chapter 1 too, but I just don't want to start you off and have you wondering and whatever. These chapters and the verses I have are clear cut. But the thing that started confusing me at the beginning was it would say it plainly, like in 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25, but then maybe in front of it or immediately behind it, it didn't seem like it was saying the same thing. But then you go to chapter 3, and then there it is again, but then there's new information in front of it and behind it that it seems like... let me keep going. And then you go to chapter 4, and then there's those scriptures that we'll deal with tonight, Lord willing. But some of the scriptures in front and some of the scriptures behind it didn't seem... And then you go to chapter 5, and there it is in that clump, but it didn't seem like before and after that it was saying the same thing. And I was just kind of looking at 1 Peter and going, you know, why are you jumping subjects all the time? I mean, it just seemed like he was just jumping... You know, he would say this that we're going to touch on tonight and what we have made the emphasis. And then it seemed like he would go off on a rather, if you will, I'll just say it like this, a rather nominal subject, and then eventually come back to it and then leave it. And it's like, who talks that way? You say, well, tell me about da 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 da, and they start talking about it, and you're listening to everything, and then they just start going off on something else. You go, what is that? You know, and then they come back to it, and then they go off, and you're going, you know, I can't talk to you. And if you're one of those people who do that, I'm sorry, I'm not pointing you out. I'm talking about Peter. But it really, really was hard for me to understand. I mean, I stayed with it and prayed and just said, Lord, you got it. And so we'll get into some of those clarity of things that we're not hitting on tonight. But first, we need to see that basically every chapter does have the main point mentioned in it. And that's significant. All right, 1 Peter 2, verse 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Okay, so, of course, it's real easy to look at that and say, okay, that's just talking about submission. But notice the very rest of that sentence. It says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, or the ones that are not good and gentle, maybe mean-spirited or wrong to the core or whatever. And goes on to say, but also to the froward, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Okay, so what we have is indeed a exhortation to submit to authority, but these scriptures are not trying to teach submission to authority. It is trying to teach submission to those who would do you wrong, or those who would attack you, or those who would misuse their authority. And see, every ounce of that, every ounce of a person serving under a master, if you will, if they, especially in this country, if they were that way, if they were, you know, mean-spirited, or they were just attacking or beating you down or lying about you or, you know, making you look bad in front of all the other people, we would go, well, this is horrible, and, you know, this needs to go, we need to go to court over this or something. That's human nature. That's human nature. But we're crucified with Christ. And that needs to be real. And it needs to have a power in our life and not just be doctrines. So the Lord is making sure by 1 Peter and by Peter himself through this and what he learned that we understand that it has to be lived. Okay, what better man to set that forth? You know, Jesus starts talking about going to, you know, well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the chief priests and all the leaders and everything, they're going to da 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 and do this to me and mistreat and da 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 da, and they're going to, you know, and they're going to kill me. Not so, Lord, Peter speaks up. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You savor the things that be. All right. There's got to be a better explanation than we're all crazy. The explanation is that this nature of Christ was not meant for something that happened over 2,000 years ago, and we thank God that it saved us. We will find, just by going through these chapters with the specific scriptures, that this is one of the reasons why Jesus went to the cross, received all of the sufferings that he received, was to this end, that we would follow in his footsteps. Okay, so, well, that's news to a lot of people. They don't understand that. I didn't understand it. I mean, I didn't always understand it. But God is seeking to get that thing within us that is so high and mighty and so above everybody else and so disliking toward things that are unfair and unjust and all of this stuff, to break that. You can't just stop that. It has to be broken by death, and it has to be broken by union with Christ and his life and his nature and his way. And so he's, you know, here he's starting with servants and, you know, be subject to your masters, and not only to the good and to the gentle, but to the worst of them. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, endure suffering, endure suffering wrongfully. All right. So how many of us can endure that? How many of us would endure it? No. Well, you know, I'll go tell somebody, or I'll retaliate, or I'll, you know, all this stuff. I mean, there are people, you know, and it's particularly among the young people right now that are retaliating against bullies in school, or retaliating against teachers they don't like, or da-da-da. They just go get a gun and shoot them. You know, we're talking about junior high school kids. They just go, you know. Why? Why would they do that now and they've never really done that before? Well, part of the reason is because we're so entitled as adults that the children see our attitudes and hear our words and hear concepts out of our mouths that are the opposite of Christ coming out of Christians, because they're being Christian and in saying, well, this is wrong, and, you know, instead of teaching their kids Christ in this way. That's not the kids' fault, first and foremost. It's not. They're picking that up. Yeah, there's other avenues. But if the parents are talking about, well, this ain't right, and let's do this, or let's protest that, or everything's, you know, just everything's standing against everything, then guess what? When they feel offended or whatever, they're going to pick up that same bad spirit that is not in the Lord, and it's not what we're called to. All right. So Peter is saying that you do this not only for the good and the gentle, you do this for the ones that are not good people. They're not good in those kind of forms at all. But then says, you know what? Instead of you changing that, instead of you trying to fix that, instead of you attacking that, instead of you, you know, either buying a gun or mounting up a bunch of friends and, you know, do something, you know, to retaliate against that, go slash their tires or whatever, what you do is you endure grief. You do this toward a conscience toward God. This is your conscience toward God. This isn't even your conscience toward just the Son of God. This is your conscience toward the way God is, and towards one another. All right? So what is it that happens? You endure grief. Most Christians in our country, I mean, you know, there are countries where people are Christian and they have to endure hardships and grief and all kind of stuff and bad treatment, and their leaders are bad and always been bad, you know. I mean, you know, and unfair, and, you know, will retaliate against you if you don't, you know, help them, or do, you know, scratch my back and I scratch your back, all this kind of stuff. But endure grief and suffering wrongfully, okay? Not just endure grief, but suffer wrongfully. All right? For why? For what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults? Okay. So we do something wrong and then somebody points it out and we go, well, you shouldn't be pointing it out. You know? He says, even if you took it, even if in your faults you took it patiently, that really hasn't, you know, bought you anything with God. He's thinking, you should do that. If you do wrong, go tell everybody and go pay back whatever you took and this and that. And, you know, you should do that. You know, it's like, oh, you know, I thought if I stood up in front of the church and told everybody what a wretch I am, that they would all love me. But, you know, I mean, there's not a lot of pastors that will stand up in front of the church and admit their failure. Did you know that? I wonder if there's a reason why. Part of it is you don't want to ruin your reputation. The other part is people rise up and go, well, you're worse than me. And you go, yeah, you know, I am. And I'm going to take it patiently. No, you're not, because we're going to cut off your salary and kick you out of the church. And, you know, okay, you take that. Is that fair? I don't know, but you take it. You endure it. And it's grievous, but you endure it with the Lord. And you do it with conscience towards Him, not just this is the Christian thing to do, all right? So, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently? But if when you do well, meaning that you don't retaliate, meaning that you endure grief, meaning that you suffer wrongfully, all of those words are in the same family in these scriptures. They're all surrounding it. And give meaning to one another. You don't just do well. If you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So the definition, please hear me, everybody, the definition of doing well can be clearly seen if you just follow the verses here. It and that doing well isn't, I'll just say what it is, that you have a conscience toward God, that you will endure grief, but you'll do it by the Spirit and nature of Christ within you, the Lamb of God. And you will suffer wrongfully without, you know, who's making you suffer wrongfully? Well, probably people that are wrong in their spirit, okay? Well, I'm a good person. I'm just pointing out that you shouldn't have da-da-da-da or this or that. You understand that? I mean, you might be a good person. You might be a good Christian, but that's not what the Lord wants from you either. But you can't be expecting everyone else to do what you're going to do for conscience sake towards God. You can't. You shouldn't. Well, they shouldn't do this. No, they shouldn't, but they are, and you shouldn't be doing what you're doing. You know? Because why? Because you're not doing well. See, I mean, that those words are very simple, but that two verses there, or three verses there, is defining what doing well is. And guess what? It's either going to be well-doing or doing well throughout 1 Peter, the rest of it. I don't need to draw a big circle on the wall, on the board, and put well-doing, and then put a bunch of... I'm telling you right now that if you look at it in this context, you'll see it's exactly that. All right. And then go to Psalms. And try evildoers and doing well. Whoa. Okay. So, and if you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. All right. So, Just so you know, that sounds a little bland. Then you're enduring grief, you're suffering wrongfully, and you know, well, you're acceptable. But remember, you're accepted by Christ. You're accepted in the Beloved. That's Christ. He's accepting the offering. It's beautiful to him. And there are other places that, you know, clearly we're not going to get to all the scriptures tonight that I, you know, have here. But there are other places, even within the little batch that I pick out of every chapter, that will amplify this phrase, acceptable with God. You'll find that it will show that it glorifies God, that it is a big deal to him. But for now, we're in the second chapter. It's still building. And for now, we have to be big boys and girls and understand that to be acceptable, we're never acceptable outside of Christ. But that's Christ in you, the Lamb of God, that will do that. I mean, because you know what I'm talking about, because any of you that have been following 1 Peter for a while, you have tried to do this, you know. You've tried to endure grief and had times where you went off and, you know, like a banny hen running around going, anyway. So that's, you know that has to be him. Well, it will be him the more you saturate in his word and say, Holy Spirit, make this more than scripture. Make it living word in me. Make it the son. Make it the firstborn. Make it the Lamb of God. Not just the Lamb of God. All right, so, suffer, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For hereunto were you called, okay? So, we've heard that before. I drew a chart once and put called in there and chosen and elect, and I used all these different words surrounding it, and I was hoping that we would go, oh, it's all the same thing, it's all, and then, you know, you go to the scriptures and you check it out and you go, oh, it really is. But, you know, I think it just sent some of you in circles. Anyway, so now we're just going straight in the scriptures. All right. So, for hereunto you were you called. Okay, so it says we're called to that. Let me ask you a question for those of you who've read 1 Peter. Is this the only time it says we're called to this very kind of thing? No, it's not. This is what we're called to. And this is what he's going to point to. He's going to continually say, if you didn't do it, you missed your calling. All right? So I wrote some whys in here. You know, not why like that, but a why. Okay? Questions are good to ask. I ask the Lord questions all the time. You know? Why? I use that one a lot. It's okay. He wants you to know. But he wants you to want to know instead of, well, you never ask, so I'll never show you. I mean, he's like, you know, if you're hungry, yeah, but if you're just going to be a nominal Christian hoping that, you know, apples or whatever off of the tree of life just fall down and hit you in the head or something, that ain't going to happen. I don't know if the tree of life had apples. I'm just saying that. All right. I need to quit moving this here thing. All right. So for hereunto were you called. Why are you called to this? Why? Yes. The Lord's trying to get our attention. All right. Why are you called to this? Well, you know, we could say, we could go off on why we're called to this. We could say, well, it must be this or it must be that. It's when it says, for hereunto were you called, it, the very thing that follows it answers why you're called to this. For hereunto were you called, because hereunto are you called to this, because Christ, okay, because Christ also suffered for us. Okay, then that stopped me, and I said, well, why did, you know, you suffered for us, but why did he suffer? Leaving us an example. Well, why leave us an example? That we should follow in his steps. You see the three wise men? They're like little men standing there, seeking God and asking questions. The three wise men. Why are we called to this? Why did he suffer? Why leave us an example? There they are. Okay? For hereunto you are called. Why? Why are we called to this? Because Christ also suffered for us. Why did he suffer? He wanted to leave us an example. Why leave us an example? That we should follow in his steps. Is that clear enough? I mean, see, I didn't even add anything. I'm just reading what it says, other than adding the wise men. And it's building. It's teaching. It's bringing us along. It's all there, you know, but I mean, 1 Peter can be a book where you just go, huh? Okay, well, he's given us some wisdom. He's making us wise. Yeah, all right. That we should follow in his steps, okay? So this is why we're called to it. And why he suffered for us, so that we could see this Christ crucified, this Lamb of God being, and we could follow in his steps. That's what it's saying. Someone can say, well, and you know, I mean, I said stuff like this early when I was in Bible school. Well, you know, I'm not really called to be a, you know, I'm not really called to be a missionary where I would go through all this stuff. I'm called to be a great evangelist with thousands of people and lots of money coming in. And he'd go, well, even if you were that, you're still called to this. And the person that's a worship leader, you're still called to this. This is part of your calling, or this is your calling. This is everybody's calling, and then I'm going to give you a little ministerial calling that you fill with this. Fill it up. Fill that ministry up with more of that instead of, well, you know, stand before God and say, well, okay, you know, why should I let you in? Well, you know, I taught kids for a while. I did worship. I wrote songs. Oh, you should hear them, Jesus. They're about you. He goes, huh, I've never heard of them. You know? And, you know, and we start listing off all the ministerial things that he's going to go, you know, I never knew you. You're going to have to let that Lamb live in you and show forth his glorious nature. All right. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So, and we've discussed a bunch of this before, but I think it's important that we see it. This is right in the middle of every chapter, and it's like, okay, maybe some of you remember when we very first started out, I said, you know, this isn't linear. The book of 1 Peter is not linear. It doesn't start here like Paul and just go and go and go until he comes to a conclusion. It's cyclical. It has, it's like cycles. And so in the second chapter, the cycle is 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. And in the third chapter, it's 1 Peter 3, 9 through 18. And the cycle repeats again then what he said in 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. And then in 1 Peter 4, it repeats the cycle again, verses 1 through 3. And then still in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, the cycle goes again, the same subject, the same stuff that we've just been talking about. But with each cycle, there's usually an addition. There's something new added. It's broadening. It's not just the same exact. It is the same theme. It is the same reality, but it is being broadened as he goes, and new information being added, so that when you get through reading all those five books, oh, the massive amount of 1 Peter. No, five chapters. When you get through reading 1 Peter and it's five chapters, you go back and you look at the cycles and you go, oh, look, this cycle added that. It didn't mention it there. Then you get to another cycle and you go, oh, this cycle, same stuff, but it added this here and that, and I didn't see that before, and he didn't really mention that. And pretty soon, through five, I mean, even the fifth chapter is so short, you know, that you go through it, you are able to see the big picture through comparing the cycles and what's added each time. And it's not adding massive amounts of things. It's just it's like sharpening your eyes. It's like a kind of a general seeing, and then you are drawn in closer, and then you see, oh. And then he draws you in more, and you go, oh, and this is added. And all of a sudden, he's like a painter. He's painting a picture. And in that picture, you go, I see what you're painting. You know, well, maybe you do, you know, but you see the face of Jesus that he's painting. But there's, you know, certain things about his face that he starts drawing in. I'm just using a painting as an example. And he keeps painting. And then when he's done, the Holy Spirit has painted that, you're supposed to be able to look and go, I think I understand 1 Peter, not just portions. I think I see his face now. Or I think I understand this crucified one in this manner compared to what? I think I understand this crucified one more compared to me just knowing the words, I'm crucified with Christ, but retaliating when somebody hangs me on a cross. Can you see what I just said? That's really important. Because we know I'm crucified with Christ, but that's just theology until someone can hang us on a cross and we can say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. 1 Peter is putting the heart and soul of the life and nature of this Lamb in us and telling us, okay, I'm going to spell it out for you. What is Jesus hanging on the cross? Not just some guy with spikes and this and that. He doesn't do this, and Peter does it perfectly. He really does. In the places that he does it perfectly. He spells it out, and you know, okay, watch that tongue. Don't go there. Don't turn to the thief on one side that's being nice to you and say, yeah, they treated me bad. You're right. I don't deserve this. Instead, Jesus' focus was on him and blessing him. Taking care of him. See? I mean, anyway, it's 1 Peter is a glorious book. It just is. All right. So all my flipping here, I lost my place. Here I am. who did no sin, okay, and I've said this before, but usually, and I think probably always in 1 Peter, but I could be wrong because I haven't, that didn't go that direction so much, but I have seen it to be true here and other places. When he talks about Jesus who did no sin, he's not talking about, well, he didn't, he didn't sleep with his neighbor's wife, or he didn't steal from, somebody else, or, all the vile things or the bad things that we, he didn't murder somebody or whatever. Jesus did no sin, but the usual view is Jesus just didn't sin at all. Okay, well, 1 Peter is trying to be specific to the sin, to communicate to us the sins that he didn't, that he was sinless, that he did not commit those sins, okay? Who did no sin, okay, here it is, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself. Okay, so there it is. There it is. The no sin has to do with ultimately committing yourself to God. That's the last part of what I just read, okay? But committed himself to him that judges righteously. It has to do with that. If you are committed to him and what he wants, and you know he's called me to this, and you know that Jesus went through all that suffering and didn't answer back and didn't curse and didn't do all of that as an example to me so that I would walk in these steps, then you understand that no guile was found in his mouth. This is over and over. This is that huge part of the sufferings of Christ. No guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, same thing, mouth, who was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. That's his mouth. So the sin here is in relationship to the mouth, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. All right. So what does that mean? That doesn't mean Jesus didn't talk back, and Jesus didn't curse anybody, and Jesus didn't do any of that, but he committed himself to the Father so that the Father would get them and he would destroy these miserable people, and it will be, that this fire would fall from heaven and they would just, you'd look and go, oh, look at these grease spots, and what's all this? Oh, that's your enemies there, That's not the committing that this is about. If you're expecting him to do something to your enemies, you're totally out of the line, the chain, the walk, the path that he wants you to be on, where you don't do these things because you've committed yourself to him. It's not my place to judge, you kind of would say. It's not my place to judge. It's not my place to revile back. It's not my place to prove that they're wrong or point out that they're wrong. It's not my place to go into all of that. It's not my place to, open the little flap on top of my head and let a swarm of hornets fly in and then shut it and go, I ain't going to say nothing. I kind of think you missed the mark there. See, you haven't committed yourself unto him that judgeth righteously and left it with him. That's your department. It's not my department. My department is me. My department is this tongue right here. My department is not threatening and not reviling and no guile, because guile can be secretly manipulating. Oh, well, did you know so and so, switching the blame and doing all this other stuff. There is a fixed path. This is really like a path. It's very much like a path. in that there are clear-cut things that qualify as being in the path and clear-cut things that qualify as not being in the path. And the goal would be to lay hold of the path, not pick certain things within the path and then skip other things. Does that make sense? It's like, no. Just like in relationship to this, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. What is that? Who did no sin, meaning he didn't, there were no guiles was found there, and he didn't revile, and they was reviling him, but he didn't revile back again. And when they were making him really suffer, he didn't threaten back. Okay. Now, sometimes, and I've brought this up before, but sometimes we feel, let's just say if the city government of Denton or something came and they said, you know, we're going to raise your taxes because da 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 da, and it was just totally unfair and not right, and you know, and maybe it's because they went to the PTA, and it's called something else nowadays, but anyway, they went to the parent teacher thing meeting, and they saw that the teacher gave preference to your child instead of their child, so they're mad at you, so they're going to raise your taxes. And you see, you know, you understand this is wrong and whatever, but you don't say anything to them. You don't revile back. You don't threaten. But you don't do that because they have more power, and if you do, they can take your land away. Okay? So you choose, you know, you choose the best path, but not the Lord's path. Does that make sense? Y'all understand why I'm saying that? You choose the best path because if you do, you don't want to lose all your land stuff, and you can live with a little higher taxes, but you'll grumble about it the rest of your life. But nonetheless, and you'll probably tell people, everybody about it will know eventually. And but you won't revile back to them in their face or threaten to their face. Or here's my point. In Jesus' case, he had power to call 10,000 angels. And he didn't. Because he wouldn't let his soul guide his heart and his spirit and his nature. We, if we're in the same situation I just described, but we have an other avenue of power to get back at them, we may do it. We may do it. Because we're not pure, we're not clean, we're not a clean vessel. We're still wrestling with the same things, but before it didn't manifest, and maybe we said, well, praise God, I'm glad I didn't threaten, you know. Well, you didn't threaten them, but you did threaten inside of you. And, you know, y'all remember this from a long time ago, that I said, with the nature of the old man, with the fallen nature within us, if we were given enough power, we could end up turning out like Hitler. You give anybody enough power, you know. But there are little Hitlers all over the place, folks, all in all sorts of industries and offices and stuff. And they're the boss of the office over the girls that do the typing or whatever. And you need to do this right and da-da-da-da and all this stuff. And using all of this, you know, they're you know, using all the power they got and stuff like that. And there's a lot of people that are under. They're you know, outcasts are. They're the poor and needy. But that's not the same. I mean, you can, in that situation, you can call upon the Lord, but not in threatening or whatever. And you can say things like, Lord, if this is wrong in your eyes, you cannot include your eyes. You don't know. You may be calling strange fire what he calls, this is where I wanted you to do this. We haven't even got to that scripture yet here. But you may be calling a strange fire. You have to be line up with him. It's one of the one things. I mean, there are plenty, but there's just one of the one things that you could actually really walk with him in and trust in, and he that judges righteously, as well as trust in the life. There's where your hope is. Remember, we talked about the hope. I hope he shows up in the middle of this. Man, you got that. But I mean, you know, so that you say, Father, if this is unjust or is wrong in any way in your eyes, then you deal with it. I just want to be with you. I don't want my spirit to be off. You know? Or you may not say anything even to the Lord. But it's okay to say something to the Lord if you're pure, if your spirit is right. But we're always right in our own eyes, so I even hesitate to say that, because we manipulate and wind dangle the things so that I can say this then. There, you know, Lord, I want to tell you about so-and-so, you know. And you know, when you stand before him, he'll go, hey, I want to tell you about you so-and-so and all the stuff you would do. But if you have a conscience toward God and you love the Lord and you really want his nature and you want to be with him in his sufferings and you want to understand it and you want God to have his spirit open your, not just your eyes, my God, it can't be open your eyes to the scriptures. It has to be open your eyes to the heart of the Lord and to the cross. In this way, why would we accept the crucified lamb who died for our sins, but not accept the fact that he was meant to be an example so that we would live this way? Or why would we accept the crucified lamb as I'm crucified, he put me to death, you know, and all the doctrine that goes with that and how beautiful all that is, but we won't accept being with the crucified lamb and letting him live the way he wants to. It's a form of hypocrisy. I mean, you know, because we claim we really got hold of something here, but yet the proof of it, and like I said, when I started, and I'll stop pretty quick here, but the proof of it, what Peter is trying to share is he's trying to say, I denied Jesus 3 times when I said I would die for him, and I was wrong, and I didn't have the right spirit, and I knew he wanted that from me, because he did, didn't he? He wants us in that spirit of 1 Peter. And Peter says, you know, and I know that, you know, when he was trying to tell me that he's going to lay down his life and have this spirit, I rebuked him and said, not so, Lord, and da 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 da. And then he rebuked me back, and I didn't understand it. And why would Jesus say that to me? I mean, I'm his most dedicated, you know, I'm sincere, you know. Well, you're sincerely wrong, because you think that your sincerity is what Jesus is really after, and it's not. Especially your sincerity that will fall apart in the fiery furnace. So, it has to be a heart that says, Lord, you know, the first confession, Lord, I'm not this way. That's the first confession. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, he'd go, I know. You know, go ahead. You know, and then, you know, I see your spirit has started showing me this in 1 Peter, in the Word. But it's not, it's still not in me. I mean, I don't want to take this the way I've done every other thing you've shown me and make it a holy grail of the great teachings of Randy Nussbaum. You know, no, I don't want it to be some sort of revelation that impresses people and me thinking it's impressing God when it's not. But I want this to be fulfilled in me, that I may answer the call that you called me to in this. So, I probably need to mark this because we didn't even finish this first little bunch. But you can see that doing it this way could be valuable to us. And especially by showing it's in every chapter. And while we think he's skipping around subjects and what a bad teacher compared to Paul, and Paul was so much better and Paul would take you and lead you right on through, you drop all of that and you say, everything I know from Paul, I tuck it away and I say, Lord, speak to me through what, why you have 1 Peter. Father, we just ask those things right now. And Father, we... It has nothing to do with our worthiness or lack of worthiness. We all come short. I mean, if sin in that verse was talking about not, you know, about us reviling back and threatening and guile, then we all have sinned and come short of your glory as Lamb. But you are our life and our hope, and Christ in me, Father, that you put in me is my hope and is our hope. And Father, begin beyond manifesting and making this real in us yet, begin melting our heart to see the true value of all of this to you, how it's, there's something so wonderful. It's not just you just like to see us suffer or whatever. It is, there's something just filled with the spirit of glory in this that you would like for us to be with you in and to be partakers of. So help our heart to latch on to this, not just our minds and our spiritual minds, if you will, that are not spiritual, say, I want this. But work us to a place that we hear something and we see something and we want it of you. And it draws us. It draws us and it calls to us. So let your spirit do his glorious job. We wait upon you. We don't wait as if there's no hope. We don't wait as those who have no hope. But we wait on, as it were, your coming in us in this spirit, in this way, in the trial and in the fire. And we believe you wouldn't have this book in the Bible if it wasn't possible to happen in us. And you wouldn't have this book in the Bible being taught in this church and in this Bible school if it wasn't possible to be taught. So move gloriously by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.